I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Old Testament book of Isaiah, chapter 56. Isaiah chapter 56, if you're using the red Bibles in the chairs around you, you can find the page listed for you in the bulletin where you can find Isaiah chapter 56. We're going to be looking at the first eight verses of chapter 56. If you grew up or if you come from a tradition that used the Heidelberg Catechism, then you may be aware that the Heidelberg Catechism is organized into kind of three main sections. It can be loosely called guilt, grace, and gratitude. Guilt, grace, and gratitude. There are questions and answers in the Catechism about our sin, about the gospel, and about the proper and necessary response to being converted. It's interesting that in some ways we could organize the book of Isaiah under the same three headings: guilt, grace, and gratitude. Chapters 1 through 39 is all about guilt, focused on the sin of the people, both Israel as well as the nations, their rebellion against the Lord and His Word. Chapters 40 through 55 speak much about God's grace, the promise of a coming servant who would redeem God's people from exile and from their sins. And now we come to the final section of Isaiah's book, chapters 56 to 66. And we can think of that as gratitude. How should God's people live in response to being redeemed, in response to God's grace? Let's look and see how Isaiah and the Lord, through Isaiah, brings us to that sense of gratitude. Isaiah 56, beginning in verse 1. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my righteousness be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to Him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be His servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in the house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to Him besides those already gathered. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for Your word. We thank You for giving it to us. And we pray that through the work of Your Spirit, even in these very moments, as we read Your word and as we reflect on it, that You would open our eyes, that You would prepare our hearts, that we might know and understand and believe what You want us to know and understand and believe from this portion of Your word. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Most of us are familiar with John Newton, 18th century former slave trader who was converted and changed his views, eventually became an abolitionist. He was a great hymn writer. Hymns like Amazing Grace, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken. But he was also a pastor. And from 1764 to 1780, he pastored a small parish church in the British town of Olney. Now, Olney was not considered an impressive or even desirable place. It was known for great poverty and alcoholism and really rough living. Many considered the people of Olney as morally and socially unacceptable, outcasts, the margins of society. But Newton believed that the gospel of God's grace was for those kinds of people too. Those who felt excluded and forgotten and marginalized. Instead of focusing on only the respectable and desirable people of society, Newton intentionally opened the door of the church and his own home to the poor and to the destitute, to the workers, to the former criminals, to those who were considered outsiders and outcasts. The church became known as a place that welcomed the spiritually overlooked. Newton partnered with William Cowper to write a number of hymns for what they called the ordinary people. It became known as the Olney Hymnal that's still around today. Newton said of his time as the pastor in Olney, "My grand point in preaching is to break the hard heart and to heal the broken one." In the beginning verses here of chapter 56 of Isaiah, the Lord says something rather surprising, even shocking. He says that foreigners who join themselves to the Lord will be included in the covenant community of God's people. They will fully participate with God's people. That eunuchs who normally were prevented from full participation in the covenant community would be included, and they too would fully participate. That the Lord's house will be a house of prayer for all peoples, even those who are marginalized, the outcasts, the undesirables, the unacceptables, the overlooked, the destitute. Even greater than John Newton, the Lord God himself welcomes into his kingdom those that are once excluded from the covenant community. And why? What's the reason? It's because of his grace. It's because of his mercy and love. God's grace is powerful, and it changes people, and it gives them a new status. It brings them in to the covenant community of God's people. So let's look at these verses this morning and see several things. First of all, that grace, God's grace, leads to change. It leads to righteousness. Secondly, that God's grace transcends all boundaries. Thirdly, that grace creates a global church. And then let's finish by asking, so what? What difference does this make for us today? First of all, grace leads to righteousness. You can see that in verses 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness. For soon my salvation will come and my righteousness be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the Son of Man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Now, as you hear those words read to you at first glance, they especially verse 1, it may sound like it's talking about earning our salvation by works. That we earn God's acceptance by being righteous. But if we look more closely, we see that it says, keep justice and do righteousness. Why? For or because the Lord's salvation is coming. Not keep justice and do righteousness to earn the Lord's salvation, but because the Lord's salvation is coming. The Lord is referring to Jesus eventually coming. The Lord's salvation was coming to the people. But even during the days of Isaiah, salvation was available when the people heard these words initially. They just needed to believe the Lord and trust in him for their forgiveness of their sins and trust in that coming Redeemer, that coming one, servant, who would bring salvation. The point here of verses 1 and 2 is that because salvation is real, because the servant Redeemer is coming, therefore believe in the Lord and keep justice and do righteousness. Keep the Sabbath, he says. Don't profane it, but keep your hands from doing any kind of evil. Live righteous lives, staying away from evil. That's to be the result of having received forgiveness from the Lord. It's the proper response of God's people God's grace to us is meant to lead us to greater righteousness in our lives. And notice here in verse 2 where it says, does this and holds it fast. Those are verbs that are in the imperative tense. It's a sense of ongoing attitude and behavior. So because salvation is real, because you have a relationship with the Lord God Almighty, keep doing justice and keep on doing righteousness. I think it's important to point this out every time we come across it in the Scriptures. The indicative leads to the imperative. The indicative leads to the imperative. The imperative does not lead to the indicative. What is true leads to what we are to do. We're told this over and over and over again in the Scriptures because we are so prone to get it turned around. We read about it in the New Testament in Titus chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 4 says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The indicative. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. The imperative. The indicative is that Jesus Christ has appeared and has accomplished salvation for us. He has changed our hearts. He has given us new hearts, and we are now new in Christ, new creations. And the imperative is that God's people now are called to go and to live like who they are, to do good works, to keep justice, and to do righteousness. When we live and we act as if what we do earns God's love and grace, then what we have is something other than Christianity. And it becomes a weight that can crush us, a weight that we are incapable of sustaining. We're going to come back to this in just a minute, but for now, just note the indicative leads to the imperative, and they can't be turned around. God's grace is meant to lead us to transformation in our lives, to do justice and to do righteousness and to stay away from evil. Secondly, God's grace transcends all boundaries. You notice how the Lord points to two different kinds of people here in verses 3 through 7. Two different qualities or characteristics of people who were often marginalized, left out of participating in the covenant community, foreigners and eunuchs. And the Lord says to the foreigners, don't say that I will surely separate you from my people. And the Lord says to the eunuchs, don't say that you're just a dry tree with no possibility of having a name that would outlive you. No, the Lord says to the eunuch here in these verses, if you love me, if you serve me, if you are devoted to me, if you are in covenant with me, then I will establish a monument in my house. And I will give you a name that is even better than sons and daughters, he says. An everlasting name that will never be cut off. Need to feel the weight here of what the Lord is saying. The eunuchs were incapable of having children. Their name would die with them. But for those who are in covenant, who are in relationship with the Lord says, I will give you a name that lasts forever. I will make your name a monument. Though they have experienced having other things being cut off, their name will never be cut off, the Lord says. And to the foreigner in verses 6 and 7, He says, if you join yourself to the Lord, if you love Him, if you will be His servant, if you follow Him, if you are in covenant with the Lord, then the Lord will bring you to Himself, to His holy mountain, and you will be included in the worship with God's people, and you will enter into the house of the Lord. The Lord's house, which is a house of prayer, is a house, He says, for all peoples, even the poor, the destitute, the outcast, the marginalized, those who are looked down upon, those who are excluded, those who are seen as unimportant, even those who have shady backgrounds, even those who have been criminals in the past, even the undesirables of society. The house of the Lord is a house for all peoples. Why? Because God's grace transcends all boundaries. At the beginning of verse 8, he says God's grace gathers the outcasts. It transcends the boundaries. And we see that so well demonstrated in the life and the ministry of Jesus, don't we? Who did he spend his time with? Who did he minister to? Who did he heal? He healed the sick, those with physical disabilities. He spent time with the tax collectors and the prostitutes and those who were possessed by demons, the poor. Jesus constantly moved toward the marginalized and the outcasts and the undesirables and those who are seen as unacceptable in that culture. His grace transcended all those boundaries. It brought all of those walls crumbling down. God's grace transcends all boundaries. Thirdly, God's grace creates a global church. It creates, it's building a worldwide global church. That's what verse 8 says. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. The Lord gathers the outcasts of Israel to himself, but he also gathers others, he says. And as we've seen many times through the book of Isaiah, these others are the nations. Likely, this is also what Jesus was saying in John chapter 10. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. This wonderful reality, this truth that we see so many times and so clearly in the book of Isaiah, that the Lord is in the business of creating a truly global church. Right now, we are rather isolated from brothers and sisters in Christ in other parts of the United States, and especially those in other parts of the world. We get glimpses of them when we go and visit another church, when we are on vacation or traveling, or when we read the updates from our global partners, or we go visit them on the field. But a day is coming when there will be no more isolation and no more separation, that there will be one church, a global church in reach, worldwide in scope. The new heavens and the new earth will be made up of one people of God, people from every ethnicity, every nation, every language. And as one of my Old Testament professors used to say, and then we'll all speak Hebrew together forever. This is what God's grace does. It creates a global church. It's what the Lord is doing. It's His work in progress. One day, hopefully soon, it will be complete and there will be one flock with one shepherd, one people with one Lord. God's grace leads to transformation. It leads to righteousness. It transcends all boundaries. It creates a global church. So what are we to do with all of this? What are our takeaways today? Three things. First of all, reflect on the power of God's grace to change us. God's grace to us and the gospel is meant to lead to transformation in our lives, As we said earlier, the indicative, the gospel of grace, God changing our heart, it is meant to lead us to the imperative, to following His commands. That is always what happens when we are joined with Christ and have the Holy Spirit living in us. God's grace is powerful and it changes us. It transforms us. The Lord can choose to motivate us toward greater obedience and greater works in many different ways. To motivate us to keep justice and to do righteousness. To keep our hands away from doing evil. But I believe the most powerful motivator for us is His grace. His love for us. The gospel. If I'm right about that, then in moments when we are tempted, when we are considering giving in to our sin, whether it's in our thoughts or in our hearts or our actions or with our words, then in that moment we should come back to the good news of the gospel, of God's grace to us through the person and work of Jesus. The most powerful motivator, the most strengthening power in fighting against and rooting out our sin is to meditate on the extent of the Lord's love for us that has been demonstrated in the gospel. The depth of His grace to us. What it cost Him to give it to us. The more we understand the extent of our sinful hearts, the more we will understand the extent of His forgiving grace. The more we will want to say no to our sin and yes to justice and righteousness. And when you find yourself in moments or even seasons when you are experiencing spiritual weariness, feeling spiritually weighed down by a crushing weight, that's a good opportunity to ask yourself and to reflect on, am I living as if the indicative leads to the imperative? Or am I flipping it around and living as if the imperative earns the indicative? Are there ways in my life right now where I am trying to earn God's approval and acceptance? When I'm trying to get God's delight over me by earning it in righteousness? The indicative always leads to the imperative. What is true leads to what to do. Who you are in Christ leads to how you live in Christ. And anytime we flip it around, it leads to spiritual weariness and a crushing weight that is on top of us. God's grace is powerful to change us and transform us. Secondly, keep the Sabbath. Keep the Sabbath. Isn't it interesting that the Lord mentions keeping the Sabbath so many times in these verses today? Verse 2, it's mentioned. Verse 4, it's mentioned about the eunuchs. In verse 6, it's mentioned regarding the foreigners. This idea of keeping the Sabbath hasn't been mentioned very much in Isaiah. We did see it right at the beginning of the book in chapter 1, verse 13, as the Lord was laying out His accusations on the ways that His people had rebelled against Him. He basically said back in chapter 1 that their Sabbath keeping had become just bare ritual. They were just going through the motions. It wasn't coming from the heart. They were just doing what they were supposed to do in order to get things from the Lord or to keep Him from getting angry with them. But here, right at the beginning of this last section of Isaiah, this section that is really focused on living a life of gratitude because of the grace of God to us, the Lord brings up the idea of keeping the Sabbath several times here in these verses. How does that apply to us today? Well, not in exactly the same way that it did to the days of Isaiah, but it does still apply. Think about our call to worship this morning. From Isaiah 58, that we are called to call the Sabbath a delight. To call the Sabbath a delight. It should be a delight to us. Jesus said in Mark chapter 2, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. In Revelation chapter 1, John says that we call it the Lord's Day now. But the principle still remains that the Lord's Day was made for us. And it is a day of rest and gladness. As we sang in our opening hymn, the Lord has given us this day, every week, to orient ourselves, to orient our upcoming week, a day to gather corporately with God's people and to worship and to glorify and to enjoy the Lord together, to set aside our normal, our usual routines, and to have a day each week that is different and set apart, to reestablish the Lord's desired rhythm in our life. And it's to be a delight to us. How are you doing in keeping the Lord's Day? In delighting in the Lord's Day? Now, hear me clearly. Some of us are in vocations that require us to work on occasion on the Lord's Day. The Lord makes provision for that very clearly. And some of us have seasons in life when it's really difficult to delight in the Lord's Day, like when we have small children. That's completely understandable. Sometimes through no fault of our own, we have circumstances in our life that make it particularly difficult to delight in the Lord's Day, and the Lord understands. But outside of those scenarios, how are you doing in delighting in the Lord's Day? This day that the Lord has given to you, it's a gift. It is a gift to you. When we neglect corporate worship, when we neglect fellowshipping with God's people, when we treat this day like every other day, we are missing out on experiencing the rest and the delight and the gladness that comes from this Lord's gift, from the Lord's gift to us. We miss out on one of the primary means by which the Lord feeds us and encourages us and strengthens us. Instead, we should make every effort to be with God's people on the Lord's Day when we can. We should think about and reflect on ways that we might set this day apart, make it different. That might involve getting things done on other days of the week so that you don't have to do them on the Lord's Day. It might involve having a special meal or a special breakfast or a dessert on the Lord's Day. It might involve choosing to not do something that you normally do on the rest of the week. Finding a way to make the Lord's Day different and to set it apart. We should delight in and enjoy and rejoice in and rest in this wonderful gift that the Lord's Day has been given to us. It's been made for us. Thirdly, how do we treat the outcasts? It's a pretty obvious takeaway from the verses in Isaiah chapter 56, and especially from the life and ministry of Jesus. We need to ask ourselves on a regular basis, how am I treating the outsiders, the foreigners, those with physical disabilities, the poor, the outcasts, the marginalized, those that our society looks down on or ignores or dismisses, people that are not like ourselves, people that don't look like us or talk like us or like the things that we like or come from such different backgrounds than us? It's clear in Isaiah, in the scriptures, that the Lord has these people on his heart. And so they should be on our heart as well. God's grace transcends all boundaries. Any wall of hostility, any barrier of indifference has been shattered by the gospel. What are the ways that you are actively, intentionally seeking to treat and to serve the outcasts and the outsiders and the marginalized of our society? Now, if you're employed at Mayo, then you already are around the hurting and the sick and the vulnerable and the lonely all of the time. And so if you are serving in your vocation faithfully, you are doing exactly what God's word says. But for all of us, we can keep our eyes open. We can have our antenna up. We can be aware of what is happening around us and look for those who are hurting and the outsiders and the poor and the marginalized and the dismissed. And like Jesus, we can move toward them. We have connections with so many ministries and organizations that are ministering to and serving and seeking to love the people that we're speaking about. One could easily volunteer with a place like The Landing or Next Chapter or New Life Family Services or Together for Good or Arrive Ministries. You could make a regular donation to the public school's community room box that we have in the foyer. You could volunteer with what is essentially an English as a second language program in one of our public schools. But keeping your eyes intentionally open, even when you're at church on Sunday, do you see anyone who falls into any of these categories? You could go sit with them if they want you to. Get to know them and learn ways that you could serve them and be a friend and love them. God's grace is powerful to change us. The indicative leads to the imperative. We are to pursue ways of keeping the Lord's Day, making the Lord's Day different and setting it apart. And we are to look for ways to serve and to love the outsiders and the foreigners, the outcasts, the marginalized in our society. Let's pray together.